last Sabbath, we went to Heartland and we were visiting after services with a couple people. And I don't know, we were talking about some subject, I forget what it was, and then I made a comment that there was a series on our website that I'd done a couple years back about that same subject. And sometimes when I do that, I, even though I recall the message and I recall, you know, most of the things that are discussed, you know, when they're a few years old, you know, I always have a little bit of trepidation wondering, well, wonder what I said that I don't remember I said. So I usually buffer those recommendations or references with something along the line that, you know, were kind of a work in progress, you know. And Robin piped up and said that the messages were kind of like a diary of our journey. And I really appreciated that. I thought that was an apt description. And I don't mind that at all, because there are things back in the early years that were not in perfect alignment with what we understand now. And some, I guess, could maybe try to use that against us or whatever, but in reality, they should understand that's what growth looks like, right? Growth is not in the numbers. We don't right now, and nor have we ever, and should we ever, take what we think we understand and stick it in a box and say, okay, well, we're good. You know, personally, I'm glad we have eternity stretched out before us, because the rate I'm going is probably going to take me that long, right? I also try very hard to lead us in an atmosphere where I'm not leading. And now that I'm being, maybe that doesn't make sense, but to me it does. The way we grow is not with one person teaching, but with the Holy Spirit teaching all of us and us sharing with one another. You know, the Word of God talks about iron sharpening iron, and it occurred to me that it is the Holy Spirit that creates the iron. That the rest of it is clay. And it's the iron sharpening the iron that strips away the clay and leaves us with only the iron. But it's the Holy Spirit that creates the iron. And that's how we learn from each other, by being open and honest and vulnerable and lifting each other up and holding one another accountable. We need to be transparent, and I try to model that. And I've opened my chest many times to my failings, and I'm going to do it again today. Because there's value in it. There's value in it. I had a rough week. And I had what I would describe now as a very wilderness Israelite week. Actually, a couple of days. It kind of went on in my head. And maybe it was because Yehovah wanted me to be able to speak from the heart about the chapter that we're going to look at today. Or maybe it's just because I'm that much of an idiot. I don't know. Either way, you know, the lesson is still there, and it's good for all of us. But before I tell you about my week, I want to pick up in the next chapter here of Exodus, where we left off. There's some words of Yehovah here, and it's quite illustrative. Exodus 17. Starting verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel sat out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" You need to get some perspective here. These folks just left Egypt with a very high hand. They watched Jehovah fight for them with the Egyptian army, killing, wiping them out. They're getting fed every day, literally by bread and meat falling from the sky. Okay? They have a cloud of by day and a fire by night. They're visibly seeing God in their midst, reminding them all these things that God is with them. And yet they thirst. They complain. God's literally right there, visibly with them, leading them, protecting them, feeding them. And now they just need water. So they complain. So you think, how in the world could they do that? That just sounds nutty. How could they take their eyes off of God so quickly when he's still just right there, right in front of them? How could they not immediately look to him for their need, trusting him? They're only a little over 2 months into this journey. How could they have forgotten? They've seen some of the most momentous moments in human history. Doesn't seem possible, but it is. And I can't judge, because I spent several days this week doing the exact same thing. Guys, the exact same thing. Literally days from rejoicing in the spring holy days. God's right there. Satan came on the attack, and just like he was doing here, I responded the exact same way they did. I made the mistake of turning my head off of the cloud. Having just experienced Yehovah's work in the spring holy days, I start focusing on my work. Focused on work. Yehovah, still ever present in my life. He didn't move. He didn't go anywhere. He was completely still just right there. But my eyes weren't on him. I wasn't looking. I focused on work and finances and not him. And when I did, and I perceived it wasn't going well, I thirsted. I thirsted in that sense. And about Wednesday of this week proceeded to complain in my inward parts and just, you know, why aren't things working the way I want them to? Why aren't things going the way I want them to? God, where's my water? And I began to get down. I moped. I got depressed. And I complained for two full days. About drove Sherilyn nuts. Really sorry, babe. It was pathetic. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit is merciful, and it woke me up when I realized what section of Scripture we're going to talk about today. Now, I don't know if it was a coincidence or God illustrating the lesson. I don't know. Either way, it worked. And I saw myself right in the middle of that desert with Yehovah feeding me every day and me complaining about it because I was thirsty for what I didn't have. Family, that cloud by day and that fire by night is with us every day. It's there. Guys, we live every minute of every day in the miracle of life. Yehovah is not only that cloud and that fire before us, but he has come to live in us. In us. And you can't take your mind and your focus off of him for a moment, or Satan will take advantage of it. If you give him any room whatsoever, he will take advantage of it every time. What saddens me the most is this is not the first time I've had to learn this lesson. I've learned it before. How about you? Does any of this ring true? You know, it's okay to admit it. This is a safe place. It's okay to be vulnerable and to ask for prayer and help when it does And what really broke my heart was thinking about the last part here of verse 2. Why do you contend with me, Moses asks. It's not me you're upset with. Why do you tempt or test God? Their lack of trust in Yehovah was insulting, and I was insulting the God of the universe for a solid 2 days this week. And I'm not proud of that. It's an awful, empty feeling. See, when you take your eyes off of Yehovah, the one that provides everything, as the one that gives you water, sustenance, life, and get all down and mopey and worried, what are you saying? What was I saying? So it's just basically, God, you aren't good enough. Well, right? You don't have enough. You're not sufficient to take care of me. It's insulting. I mean, he's all powerful, for crying out loud. So we read passages like this one and sometimes think how they could be so faithless. How could this happen? But God puts these things in front of us to make us think, to put ourselves in their shoes, to examine ourselves. And so I began with this today, and I'm just going to say, if you get nothing else from anything else that I have to say this week, at least take this lesson. Don't let my dumb week go to waste. Yehovah wants us to rely on Him, to look to Him for all of our needs. Needs. And in this context, I'd be remiss if I didn't read what Yeshua Himself said to reiterate the lesson. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." Isn't that true? You can't serve God and mammon. "Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns." All these things that we spend all this time doing. And he says, doesn't your heavenly Father feed them? Are you of not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more? How much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Those that are out of covenant seek those things. You're in a covenant. Your heavenly Father knows you need all those things. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Poignant words from God Himself. So what's the point? Keep your eyes on the cloud. Never lose sight of where literally everything comes from, or you'll end up in a stupid funk like I did, okay? All right. Now that I've covered my lunacy, let's get back to chapter 17. And here they are in, well, desperate need for water. But they're not having their eyes on Yehovah for that need. So they're, you know, they're human, and they're in a barren desert, and the need for water is real. It's a necessity of life, okay? This is a reasonable concern. Their journey thus far was basically one of moving from oasis to oasis, right? From one water source to another. Food wasn't a problem. It was raining down from the sky. But water's always an issue, isn't it? We can't live without it. Now, this situation was a little different than before, back in chapter 15 when they needed water, because where Moses led them this time, by following God, there wasn't even a hint of water. which really, when you kind of think about it and read some different historical things and stuff, that's kind of strange too, because Moses was experienced in this area. He was an experienced desert dweller for that, in that sense. I mean, remember, he lived in Midian for 20 years. And scholars suggest that was not very far. I mean, you know, maybe a few miles from where these people stood right there. Okay? This was kind of his backyard, right? So presumably Moses would have known this area pretty well and been able to point to the places that had water. So many think that God had orchestrated, as he does, these needs, and that there was probably a pretty serious drought going on. So that there wasn't actually water where water normally was, okay? He would have expected water to be present at Rephidim. So this was indeed a very serious issue. But how quickly they forgot, even a couple weeks earlier, what we read in chapter 15. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They're complaining. This was before. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So they came to this spring, an oasis, that had water, but it was bitter, they couldn't drink it. But when this special wood, doesn't say what kind, is immersed into that bitter water, the water was cleansed. The bitterness was taken away. They were able to drink it. It became useful to save their lives. Little could they have known of the beautiful picture that Yehovah was painting of what Christ would do 1,400 years into the future. Think about it. Here we are, mankind. Our corrupt natural state is full of bitterness. It's full of bitterness. In our Western way of thinking, it's generally an emotion, right, or an attitude or a mental state. It means we're hanging on to hurts and offenses. We've developed a sense of that life has been unfair. You know, the "oh, woe is me." You know, kind of much like I did last week. But typically, that's really not what the Bible means by bitterness. Scripturally, bitterness means the opposite of sweet. And it's both in a real and a poetic sense. Bitter means like unbearable pain, usually brought on by someone else, by the hands of another person. Suffering with no hope of escape. It means oppression. The root for bitter, Mara, is even, which is M-A-R-A, not M-A-R-A-H, is even associated with poison. So Hebrew for bitter is like a negative state of existence. It's often described, is used to describe the Israelites and their condition as they were in Egypt. Bitter is really the natural condition of mankind. We're unable to save ourselves, unable to make ourselves to take the bitterness out. We can't cast it off, even if we recognize it as bitter. And so then along comes Yeshua, who's hung on a piece of wood. There's blood all over it. And what miraculous qualities does that piece of wood have? Because when that is then immersed into our lives, It removes the bitterness. It removes the oppression of sin. It cleanses us and can make us sweet. For the water of life, right? You know, think about it. When something is immersed into a liquid, that object actually can change its characteristics, can it? In fact, the Greek word baptismo, which is where we get, of course, get our English word baptism, or to baptize, it means immerse. And this word baptismo was taken from the traders in cloths in the biblical era, the dyeing trades. Okay, so they would take a natural colored cloth and they would baptismo it into dye, and then it would take on the characteristics, the color of that which it was, you know, baptized into. We are to be baptized into Christ. We are to be immersed in Him and take on His characteristics, right? And so it is with all of us that are crucified with Yeshua. Just like that wood went into that water and removed the bitterness from it, so does the stake of Yeshua go into our lives and makes us sweet, makes us free of the oppression and power of sin. It's an incredible picture right here at the spring of Moriah, right out in the wilderness. 1400, you had no idea what all that meant. So going back to chapter 17, let's pick up where we left off. They were, of course, thirsty and grumbling and complaining. And, of course, that was really against Yehovah, not Moses. But Moses says, he cries out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." they're not happy. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, your staff." Later on, it's called, you know, this was picked up and called a sepulcher. But anyway, take your staff, your rod with which you struck the river. Remember? Back. Okay. "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And so Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, so God tells Moses to take the people's representatives, the elders, and go to this rock. Go to the rock at Mount Horeb. And he's supposed to take the same staff that he used to part the Red Sea, you know, all these other things, and what he touched, what he struck the Nile with, and he's supposed to strike the rock. Water would pour from it. Enough for everybody to drink. All of Israel. Guys, this is nothing but a direct connection to our rock, isn't it? That's what Yeshua is called, a rock. And when he was struck down, he also became and provided living water, enough for all of spiritual Israel. John 7:38 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But whoever drinks of the water," in John 4, "shall I give him, will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never thirst, never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So we have this clear connection that Yeshua is our rock, and out of that rock flows living water, springing up a fountain of everlasting life to where you never even thirst again. And listen, we don't have to make this connection because Paul did it for us. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." What was it? "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the connection is crystal clear. Now I want you to think about this. That's the easy one. Okay? It's interesting that we have two times that Moses was ordered to strike something with his staff. Both times it had to do with water. The first time he struck the water of the Nile River and it turned to blood, making it undrinkable. In Exodus 17 here, he's commanded to strike a rock, and the rock will produce water, drinkable water, life-giving water. The blood, not so much. So two times he was to strike something. Both times had to do with water. One time we got blood, and the second time we got water. So what's the connection? It's one that Moses and those elders could not possibly have understood, because it wouldn't be able to be put together for another 1,400 years. Again, Yeshua is called the rock. And wasn't he struck with something like a staff or a rod, stick? A staff represents authority. Moses' staff was really just God's staff of authority. When God's authority came on it, that's what gave it the power, not Moses. It was God's authority that God had put on that. At the stake of Yeshua, there was also a representation of authority there, wasn't there? There was a Roman soldier there, put there by the head of the Roman government. And in his hands was a symbol of that Roman authority, a spear, a representation of the authority of man's government established by fear and violence. Just as Moses' staff was a representation of Yehovah's authority, the Roman soldier's spear was a representation of the Roman government's authority and their rulership over the people. And notice what happened when our rock was struck by the staff. John 19, verse 33. When they came to Yeshua, the soldiers, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, struck him, our rock, and immediately blood and water came out. It's amazing. Moses used God's authority in his staff to strike the Nile for blood, which represented what? Coming judgment on the people who were not his, the Egyptians. And then on the rock to provide living water, mercy and life to those that are his, the Israelites, spiritual Israel in our case. As the blood and the water poured forth from Yeshua, the blood indicated that he took on our judgment, just like the judgment at Egypt. And provided then, poured forth the water that we may have life, just like Israel in the wilderness. It's a total connection to the two events in Sinai where Moses was instructed to strike with God's authority. It's a total connection. And both dealing with water. Just as God delivered deliverance for them with blood in Egypt, so he provides our deliverance with Yeshua's blood. And just as he gave life-giving water to his people Israel in the desert from the rock, so does he give us life through him as a river of living water. It's amazing. It's just wonderful how God just ties these things together. It's amazing. Later in this series, we're going to read how Moses had interaction with another rock, and he disobeyed Yehovah at that point. See, there was only supposed to be two of these strikes, guys. Two of these strikes to fully paint this picture that we just saw. And so when Moses struck that rock the next time, he was not supposed to. He was supposed to speak to that rock. He was not to use it again. Wasn't supposed to do it. You know, in one case at the Nile, it was used to strike wrath upon people who weren't his. But at Sinai, it was used to provide mercy in the form of water for a thirsting nation. Same staff, same authority. And it's important that we see this kind of difficult thing with God. That from the same source, Yehovah, we get both blindness and revelation. We get destruction and salvation. We get darkness and light. We get peace and we get despair. We get goodness to those who follow him, and we get calamity to those that refuse it. And so many just take the characteristics of Yehovah that they like, and they throw out the ones that bother them, that they bristle up against. That's why they throw out the front of the book. Because then the front of the book, they see this mean, you know, ruthless God. And they just go for what they see in the back of the book, and this merciful, meek man hanging on a cross. Mercy. But you know what? It strikes me that to do that, to make these decisions about your perception of God, yourself, what are you doing? You're forming God. You're forming God in the image that you want him to be, rather than you conforming to what God reveals himself as. And if you're forming God in the image to what you want him to be, is that not idolatry? Of course it is. It's the definition of it. Okay, I'd like to point out another interesting connection that's not readily seen in English, but it is in the original Hebrew. Y'all ready for a little Hebrew? Okay. Moses was to use his staff, again, rod, whatever, in God's name, to strike the rock at Sinai, right? Just as he had struck the Nile, okay? Now, back in the earlier chapters in Exodus, we read about the plagues that God unleashed in Israel. And we call them plagues, but in Hebrew, it's nakah. You're going to love this. There's another similar sounding word in Hebrew that is nasa. And they're very close, but they have very different meanings. Okay? Nakah means to strike, hit, or deliver a deadly or debilitating blow. Nasa means to hold a trial. So maybe you nasa the rock to test, to see if water would come out. Eh, that's kind of weak. But there's a reason that they're trying to make it that, because the other doesn't make any sense. Now, nakah does mean to strike or hit or deliver a blow, but the word means much more than that. It's used, it's not nearly that benign. It's not that simple. The word has a deep meaning of, like I wrote here, debilitating, deadly. I mean, this is something It's used as an attack to cause harm. Okay, with a purpose to cause harm or to kill. So, considering what happened in Egypt, right, when he nakawed the Nile, makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's issuing judgment. I mean, people are going to suffer. This is going to be tough, you know. All of these plagues are coming, and it's going to end up with a really bad one, right? So it makes sense. But how does it make sense to a rock? Why would you say nakaw to a rock so that water would come out? It seems totally out of place, doesn't it? What would be the point of using a word like that that is basically to deliver a death blow to hitting a rock? Can you kill a rock? Can you hurt a rock? I mean, even if you bust the rock open, you're not hurting the rock. So what's this about? Well, we can understand it 1,400 years later, can't we? Because our rock was nakawed, wasn't it? It was struck. It was killed. But for 1,400 years, the ancient sages mused about this over and over again. They could not understand why nakaw. Maybe it was supposed to be nasaw. Well, but that doesn't make any sense either, really, to hold a trial. That's weak. But it was definitely nakaw. Why? They couldn't understand it. But yet it's right there. It's a connection to the rock, Yeshua HaMashiach, that would be struck. It's cool. It's just really cool. I just love that stuff. And it's completely hidden in the English, isn't it? It's a secret. It's pointing to something 1,400 years in advance they had no way of knowing. So I keep talking about that. You know, what's our perspective? We don't know what we don't know. You gotta have a lot of appreciation for God's word. You get that? You see that? You see how much God was in control of his word? The word didn't even make sense when it was written. But yet it's there. It's awesome. And you completely miss it in the English. You completely miss it. We miss so much when we don't investigate the Word of God in the language that it was written in. English doesn't do the Word of God justice. We miss so much in it. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 17. Okay, so, wait a minute. Nope, I want the next verse, verse 7. Here it is. Okay. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So it's called those two things because the Israelites grumbled. So those two Hebrew words are usually translated testing and quarreling. So they named these two places testing and quarreling. Okay. But scholars, and it's written here, say that this is a better translation of Massah than testing, and that is this word tempting. So why is the word tempting so appropriate here? Because these people who have followed the cloud, they've seen all these things, and you know they're in this thing 2.5 months or so, they're slapping God in the face by asking at the end of this verse, "Is Yehovah with us or not?" That just kind of brought me full circle right back around where I started. You know, and what I personally experienced this week. Because not only did I drive my wife nuts for 2 days, but I slapped Jehovah in the face, essentially by asking with my attitude, is Jehovah with me or not? And I had to come to grips with that. Of course the answer is yes. As long as we live, it's because Jehovah provides it. I had clothes on my back, I had food in my belly and a roof over my head. My needs were met, even though I don't deserve any of them. That's what grace is. Okay? Everything else is gravy. But I allowed myself to be in a position where I took my eyes off of and I couldn't see it. All I could see was being thirsty for something I didn't even need. Just thirsty for something that I wanted. And in that respect, I was much worse than the Israelites. Because I should have known better. I took my focus off the spiritual reality and just looked at the physical circumstances. And that's a bad idea every single time, guys. And so not only did I mope around making myself miserable, I made someone that's the love of my life miserable for 2 days as well. So learn from my bad example and instead choose to trust in Him despite what is going on around you and what you see with your natural eyes. And when we do that, we give place to the Maker of heaven and earth to work miracles in our lives. I think we don't see enough miracles because we don't acknowledge the ones He's already done. How much do you want to work with people and do things for people that don't even appreciate what you've done already for them? Right? We got to appreciate the miracles God has already wrought in our lives. And then we open ourselves up for Him to do some more. We get way too busy trying to fix our situations ourselves. I'm preaching to myself, I know. It's because I need it. You know, every miracle that was ever done was done inside of a difficult situation. Great miracles are done inside of impossible situations. Like in response to, you know, the Red Sea, you know, being backed up against the Red Sea and your enemy behind you, you know, little things like that. As we face similar circumstances in life, we do well to remember what Moses said to those people in Exodus 14. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Don't be discouraged. Don't be depressed. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. Jehovah will take your Egyptians away as well. If you stand and keep your eyes focused on Him and not on your Egyptians. All right. There's one more instance where God's own words are recorded in chapter 17. We're going to cover that here quickly. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What's he talking about here? Well, once they got to Sinai, Amalek basically came up behind them to fight them. You can imagine all the nations around, they're hearing what's going on. I mean, they heard about Egypt. They got this massive horde of people that to them has just conquered, right, a great nation, wiped them out. And they're wondering, where's these people going? Are they coming my way? Are they going, what's happening, right? So a great defense is what? A good offense. So they came after them, but it was pretty cowardly what they did because they came up behind them. I mean, What's at the end? If you got a long trail of people moving, what's at the back? The slow ones, right? The sickly, the weak, right? Maybe the elderly, the young, little. So this made what Amalek did even more horrendous because, you know, Israel didn't attack them. They were not even they weren't threatening them. But really, it's not surprising at all that it was Amalek that was the first to attack Israel, for Amalek was the descendants of Esau. So Esau was related to Israel because, you know, they were brothers, twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, and they were enemies. Why? Because of what Jacob did. He, you know, connived and, you know, in the vernacular, he just screwed Esau over big time, got the blessing. Esau was left with kind of a no good blessing. And Jacob, of course, became Israel. And here they are. Makes sense. Who's going to attack them? So in verse 9, Moses instructs Joshua. Of course, Joshua is the one that would later become the leader of Israel after Moses' death. And he selected men to go then and fight Amalek. He was to lead them in battle. And so Moses and Aaron and this man named went up on a high hill to oversee the battle. So we understand why Moses is there. We understand who Aaron is, basically his sidekick, prophet, whatever you want to call him. But who's this dude Ur? Well, looking it up, the tradition says, and of course I can't find this in the Bible, but it appears that this Ur dude, was Miriam's, what would it be, Miriam's sister's husband. Okay, so what would that be to Moses? I don't know. But anyway, the battle begins, right? So Joshua's down in the valley leading his men. Moses, Aaron, and Ur are up on the hill observing, and Moses is raising his hand, right? Now, it's normally taught that he was raising his staff, okay? But it doesn't exactly say that. We get it another way. In Exodus 17, it says, "So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." There's no mention of the staff here. There's a presumption that he did hold the staff in his hand, and it comes from the name of the victory altar that was put up after the battle. Okay, Exodus 17:15 says, "Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' or 'Yehovah Nissi.'" Okay? And it implies that a banner or insignia or some kind of device that symbolized Israel was being used by Moses, right? Because he is my banner, okay? And verse 11 says that as long as Moses held up his hands with whatever may have been in it, referring to most likely a banner, okay, was most likely his staff. So that's where we get that understanding, that it probably was the staff. So as long as he had it up, they prevailed, he brought it down. What happened? The battle would swing the other way. So Aaron and Ur had Moses sit down basically on a rock, and they stood on each side of him and they held his hands up. Because, you know, blood goes out, you know, you can only do it for so long. So I've sat under messages that talk about, you know, the implications of that, you know, holding up the hands of your leaders, you know, pay and pray, one on each side. I'm not going to go there. I do, though, want to point out a couple of things of interest. First, I want to talk about Joshua. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, he was put in charge of the battle, and when they won, why did they win? They won because of the authority of God being held up. Okay, so at the end of this battle, is when Joshua got his name Joshua. Prior to this, his name was Hosea, as we would pronounce it in English. We've seen a lot of that in the Bible. You know, Abram was renamed to Abraham, Jacob renamed to Israel, that kind of thing. Okay, so in this case, it was Hosea, not to be, you know, mixed up with the prophet Hosea that's in our Bible. But it's the same name, Hosea. So I wonder, at the end of this battle, did God say, okay, Hosea, your name is now Joshua? We don't see that in the Bible. Could have, just wasn't written. Or did Hosea start getting all of these accolades and glory and everything from winning this battle, supposedly, as the leader, and him knowing that, well, it wasn't me, right? I didn't win this battle. Yehovah won this battle. So maybe he changes it. I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter. But you know what Joshua means? Yehovah saves. So he even took on the name to give credit to who saves. It's Yah saves. Yahshua. Okay? Shua, right? You can see that, right? Yah saves, God saves, Yehovah saves. That's the name of Joshua. Now, how do we say that? What's the long name for that? Yehoshua. Right? Okay, so the shorter version of that is Yeshua. It's the same thing. It's simply a longhand. See, in our modern English, Joshua, if we say Yeshua in English, when we say Yeshua, we're saying Hebrew. We're speaking a Hebrew name. That's his Hebrew name. That's the sound that came out of Mary's mouth when little Yeshua was playing in the street and it was time for dinner. Yeshua! Okay, now if we were going to say that in English, we would say Joshua. Okay? So here we have another wonderful connection, don't we? You see it? So we have Yeshua, Joshua, who's with Moses, physically saving Israel through God's power. And then we have Yeshua, Messiah, spiritually saving Israel through God's power. In both cases, it was the act of God doing the saving. And this isn't any stretch. Don't think that, you know, this is contrived. No, it's 100% inspired. Whether God changed the name or whether he inspired Hosea to change his own name, doesn't matter. It wasn't an accident. These connections are real. They're not contrived. And they're there for us to see as connections. Strengthen our faith. Understand that God has this wonderful plan. I talked about the tapestry last week at Heartland. You know, he's just weaving this wonderful thing and all of these intricacies, because he indeed does see the end from the beginning. But once again, if you just looked at this in English, completely invisible, completely invisible. The end of chapter 17, we get a bone-chilling instruction from God. He said, because the Lord has sworn, okay, and so, you know, that's so, it's definite. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. He's going to completely block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven by the time this is over. He's going to fight Amalek generation after generation. Why? Why this ultimate condemnation of God upon Amalek? And is it a physical thing? Okay? No. There is a real, tangible, exactly as reported, physical type of people that is Amalek. Okay? And they can become not Amalek, but we'll get that in a minute. Because Amalek were Gentiles. In Hebrew tradition, in Jewish tradition, I should say, a Gentile, when they would say that this person is a Gentile, what they were saying was that they were out of covenant. So if you're out of covenant, it doesn't make any difference what your physical whatever. You're either in covenant and part of Israel, and you're Israel, or you're out of covenant and you're a Gentile, regardless of your, you know, natural whatever, okay? So Amalek were the first people to attack Israel after their redemption from Egypt. And it's a type. It represents the force that opposes God's people. It represents the people that are out of covenant, that refuse the covenant of God. And this is not the last time we hear of Amalek in our Bible. Saul, the first king of Israel, will be commanded to destroy Amalek. He never accomplished that. Several centuries later, evil Haman, remember, of Esther fame, is said to have been a descendant of Amalek. Many Arabs today are from the family of Amalek, which is the tribe of Esau. I covered all this in the World Watch series. So as we end this chapter, let me wind up by mentioning something briefly about Moses' staff. And we're going to close with this. I'm sorry, I might run a couple minutes long. But it's referred to as a banner, as the banner to God. And there's a critical God principle being set up here, and it's this. When we turn our staff, our authority over our own lives, when we turn our staff over to God, when we loosen our grip on it and give it over to God, it becomes God's staff. Just like that, that staff that Moses had, he walked in the desert of Midian for 20 years, with, you know, tending sheep with that thing. But when the authority, when he released himself to go do what God said, God put his authority on it. It became God's staff in his hand. Moses' staff, in human terms, was a symbol of his authority. But when he raised it, right, it became God's authority. And the Bible calls that raising a banner. That's what this is symbolic, guys, of turning his authority over to God. When we turn our authority over to God, something miraculous happens. It becomes his authority. And so there's a deeply significant secret here to the Christian life. As long as we tightly cling to our own personal authority and lordship over our lives, we just are not useful to God. We just aren't. Because there's no power in our own authority, no matter how strong we are, no matter how smart we are, no matter how rich we are in whatever, we don't have authority. We don't have that kind of power. But you take that same authority and you turn it over to God. You raise your banner to Yehovah, and he fills it with his power. Moses' staff under Moses' authority was just a dead piece of wood. And even though it seemed to him like an indispensable tool, you know, it was nothing. But that same thing, that same staff, under God's authority, parted the Red Sea, turned the Nile to blood, okay? It drew water out of a rock. I mean, come on. It's a picture of what we mean when we talk about surrendering to God, surrendering our authority over to his. And we see that principle developed right here in Exodus with Moses. Something I would have done well to remember this last week. All right. Well, that brings us to the end of chapter 17. We're going to go ahead and stop here. Next week, I'll be looking at what Yehovah has to say in chapter 19. There's none of his actual words in 18. I may have a couple little comments about that, but for the most part, we're going to be looking at chapter 19. For now, we're going to circle up, see what you think about what we've covered. For those of you online, I invite you and encourage you to join us for our discussion. You'd have to wait a few minutes for us to get everything set up, but then it's just as simple as clicking that link there on the same page you use to access the stream. So if you don't get in right away, just give us a minute or two and try again. We hope to see you there. Shabbat shalom, everyone, and let's circle up.